Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue where we left off last week. A couple of week break from our study in 1 Timothy. Coming back here to the wonderful and amazing words in Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, we were encouraged by verses 1 through 6, speaking about the unity that we have in the body of Christ and our duty and privilege of maintaining that unity through the love, through the patience, through the forbearance and the humility that is the worthy walk on the humble path. This morning, I want to continue on with verses 7 through 10 in Ephesians chapter 4. It was last summer that we once again reviewed Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the passage I've preached more than any other passage here in this pulpit. And so it's good to get the context around Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And I love this chapter and I love these verses. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into God's word this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for this time that is set apart for a holy purpose. Indeed, our whole lives are holy and set apart before you because of the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. But we thank you that there is an appointment in your providence for us to meet together on Sunday mornings to dig into your word, to be able to understand the truth that has been freely given to us. We thank you, Lord God, for speaking to us clearly, speaking to us powerfully. There are things in your word that are difficult for us to understand. And we pray that this morning, as we look into one of those passages where there are several difficulties, that you would give me wisdom as I speak, and that you would give all of us wisdom as we listen and hear, to not only be able to understand your word in the intellectual, conceptual sense, but also to enter into the knowledge of the impact of your word, the significance of your word, its meaning, not just in its own context, but its meaning in our lives here today and throughout the rest of our week, the rest of our year, the rest of our lifetime, until Jesus Christ comes and receives us to himself. And we pray these things for his glory. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 is one of the difficult parts of the book of Ephesians. There are two looming difficulties here. And when we come to parts of the Bible that are difficult, we shouldn't be surprised, for the Bible itself warns us about this concerning Paul's letters. Peter, towards the end of his life, wrote his last letter speaking about the things that Paul wrote according to the wisdom given him. And Peter says, there are some things in them that are hard or difficult to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Most of scripture is pretty straightforward, pretty easy to understand, like the verses we studied last week, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. They're easy to understand. They're not so easy to do. It takes divine power. It takes God's power at work in us through faith in order to be able to walk in the love of Jesus Christ. But there are things that are difficult to understand. And this morning, we'll spend about 50 minutes here in the deep end of God's word, thinking through a passage that has confounded many students and teachers of God's word. And it's good to handle the difficult parts of scripture, to not avoid them, because we learn significant truths from those passages. And by studying this passage this morning, hopefully it will help and guide you when you come across other difficulties in your reading and your study of scripture. So let's dive into the deep end of God's word here. I want to read for us Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. But in order to catch the context, let's go ahead and back it up to the beginning of chapter 4 so we can see how it flows together. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. But grace was given to to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, this passage connects with verses 1 through 6, although it forms a contrast. In verses 1 through 6, we had the focus on the unity. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But grace was given to each one of us, focusing on the diversity in the midst of the unity. What Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 reveals is that unity is not dependent upon us all being exactly the same, but unity is dependent upon many different people with different personalities and different abilities and different gifts coming together for a common purpose. That is the contrast that is being set up here in verses 4, 5, and 6 with verse 7. And when you look at verse 7 and you see that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, well, this has to do with spiritual gifts. Our title this morning is Christ's Victory and Gifts. Paul is going to enter into a discussion of the proper working of each individual part within the body of Christ. That's the big idea in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Verses 7 through 10 form that transition from our unity in Christ, in the Lord, in our faith, in God, in our hope, to the diversity of spiritual gifts among the body of Christ. And that's what verse 7 is. It's the bridge between verses 4, 5, and 6, and verses 11 through 16. But then Paul will substantiate his teaching about each one of us receiving a gift with this quote from Psalm 68. You see it there in your text. Therefore, it says, that quote from Psalm 68 is about Christ's victory and his pouring out of spiritual gifts after his ascension. Now, this use of Psalm 68, verse 18 is problematic. It is difficult. It's one of those passages where you look and you see Paul quoting from the Old Testament, and us as modern readers, we wonder, did Paul misquote the Bible? Did Paul misapply this passage? Does it really support what Paul is using this passage for? That's the first major difficulty in our text, the quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. But there's a second difficulty that then comes in the parentheses in verses 9 through 10. Notice, in the original writing of the book of Ephesians, there were no parentheses. In fact, there was no punctuation at all. The punctuation that is in our Bibles is an interpretive punctuation, because when the books of the Bible were being written, the common style of writing was just to write the letters. And you were just supposed to know where the punctuation would be because you were fluent in the language. That was part of their abbreviated form of writing. And so when the translators put in the parentheses here, that lets you know that this is a subpoint. This is a kind of a diversion from the main point, but it has some interesting problems that this subpoint raises about the ascension of Christ and his descension, quote, into the lower regions, the earth. But what does it mean that Christ descended into the lower regions of the earth? That's our second major difficulty in the passage. So we're going to be looking at those two difficulties. His quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. Did he misquote it? Did he misapply it? And then secondly, what does Paul mean when he speaks about Christ descending into the lower regions of the earth? But I want you to know from the outset that these difficulties are not the main point. The main point of the passage is that each one of us has received a gift from the ascended Christ in order to carry out our own unique individual ministries in the building up of the body of Christ. The main point is what is in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, and verse 7 is setting all that up. The quote and then the expansion on that quote is a subpoint, a bit of a bunny trail, and so we want to try to keep everything in proper perspective. And this is important when you're studying in Scripture. Everything in the Bible is important. There's nothing in the Bible that is not important. If God took the time to inspire Paul to write this passage, And then through his providence has preserved this passage for the church and has given it to us in his holy word, which although a big book is not that big considering everything that God could say and communicate to us, every detail counts. But that doesn't mean that there isn't relative importance. It's all important. Some of it is even more important than other parts. And so I want you to know that verses 8 through 10 are not the most important part of this chapter or this paragraph or this passage, but they're still important, and that's why we're going to answer those questions and discuss it, hopefully keeping everything in its proper place of relative importance. Context, context, context. When you're trying to understand a difficult part of Scripture, never lose sight of the context. Now, one thing that is important to know about context is that the greatest context, the first context, is the context of the sentence itself, the paragraph in which that sentence is found, and then the book that that paragraph is found. The near context is the most important context. However, when studying the Bible, I want you to understand this. The context of every verse in the Bible is the entire Bible. The far context of this passage in Ephesians is the book of Psalms, the book of Genesis, the book of Revelation, the letters of Peter. All of the Bible informs all of the Bible, and it's all part of the context. And that's going to help us. If we keep that in mind, that's going to help us when we're interpreting difficult parts of the Bible. Focus on the near context, really understand that, but the more you understand the entire context of the Bible, the more it will also be clear. And difficult parts of Scripture will be understandable. So context, context, context. The near context and the far context. So in the context here, as we've said, we're talking about our unity and yet the diversity of spiritual gifts and how God designs that harmony in the church to be our unity. There doesn't have to be uniformity. There has to be harmony in order for us to be unified. You don't have to be me. I don't have to be you. We can all be ourselves. And that's the beautiful thing about Christ's work in our lives. He perfects the unique person that you are. You don't lose your personality in becoming Christ-like. Christ fills us all. And when all of us come to have the love of Christ and the humility of Christ and the gentleness of Christ, you see it manifest in so many different personalities, in so many different strengths, in so many different ways, in so many different life situations. And that's part of why I think in the wisdom of God, he chose you. He chose you because you're unique, because he can manifest his grace, he can manifest his power, he can manifest his love in your life and in your circumstances, in your family, in your work, in ways that are unique out of all the people who have ever lived on the earth. And God's manifold grace is displayed and shown in so many ways, and you get to be one part of that great portrait of the glory of Christ that is filling the whole world. That's an awesome thought. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the main point there in verse 7. And therefore, I want to remind you of key passages in the Bible that are on this subject. Ephesians 4, verse 7 is not the only verse that talks about the individual giftedness of the members of the body, but there are whole chapters that are devoted to this, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, if I had time, we'd go into all those passages this morning, and that is the main point, so I wish that I would be doing that, but instead, I've chosen to focus on the difficulties, and so we won't be able to spend time on the main point, but we're going to spend most of our time on the subpoints. But I just want to keep this in front of you at the beginning. This is the main point. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That your ability to administrate or your ability to lead, your ability to serve, your ability to show mercy, your ability to teach or exhort or encourage, all of that is coming from the Spirit of Jesus Christ manifesting in you for the common good of the body of Christ so that we are built up as each part of the church ministers to every other individual. Pretty amazing how God has designed the church and your place, your role in that church. And so go back and read 1 Corinthians 12 this week if you need to review that teaching. We're not going to be able to unpack all of that today. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I had to include this verse this morning because of the proper humility that we are called to in the ministry that we have in the church. The Corinthians had a lot of amazing spiritual gifts, and so they became rather boastful, and they were trying to use their spiritual gift to draw attention to themselves rather than serve others. And so Paul had to exhort them and say, who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The abilities, the talents that you have, both your natural talents and your spiritual abilities in Christ, they all came from God. You didn't choose it. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You weren't the one who decided, oh, I'm going to be gifted as a musician. No, you developed your musical gift and your musical talent. You're not the one who decided, oh, I'm going to be gifted in the church as a tremendous servant with God's power. You can develop your gift, but God is the one who gave it to you. And therefore, we want to have this proper thankfulness for the gifts we have and a humility in using it to serve others and not to exalt ourselves. And then a verse here from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, key passages on spiritual gifts in the church. And there, just wanted to remind you of what Paul starts off there saying, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. I highlighted that part of Romans 12 because that connects exactly with Ephesians 4, verse 7. Look at Ephesians 4, 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So, wonderful connection there between these passages. And then finally, 1 Peter is another key passage on the gifts that God has given, that Jesus Christ has poured out in his church. For time's sake, we'll go quickly through this one as well. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. There's that service focus. As good stewards of God's varied grace. So we have this diversity that creates a harmony that unifies us when we serve one another with our spiritual gifts. That's the key idea. Whoever speaks should speak as one who speaks the oracles of God, the word of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Awesome passage there in 1 Peter chapter 4. That's the main point of our passage. That's what Paul is speaking about in verse 7. And then he goes on to support that teaching in verse 8 by quoting from Psalm 68, which was in our scripture reading this morning. However, this is one of a handful of Paul's quotations from the Old Testament that are difficult. Most of the time, when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, it's very easy, very clear to see how he is properly interpreting and applying the Old Testament passage. However, here, when we come to Psalm 68, verse 18, in Ephesians 4, 8, it appears that Paul has changed what is in Psalm 68. He's quoting it slightly differently than what is written there. And it also seems like he's taking it out of context, and that he's applying it to a situation that was not what the original author meant when he wrote Psalm 68. There are a number of these in the New Testament, not just in Paul, but also in Matthew and other writers of the New Testament. 117 times Paul quotes from the Old Testament in his 13 letters. About five or so are difficult to understand like this one. This problem of when the New Testament seems to misquote the Old Testament was such a big deal when I was in seminary. It's a problem that kept coming up as we were reading and studying the New Testament that I decided to look more deeply into it. And I've written my MDiv thesis, my Master's of Divinity thesis, on this topic of how does the New Testament quote and use the Old Testament? And as a result of that year of study on this subject and then writing on it and presenting that thesis to my professor, I came to understand that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament pretty much the same way that we do, except there are a few cases where we could learn something from the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament that we may not see or understand or be comfortable with, but that is actually a good and proper use of the Old Testament. This is one of those passages. The way that Paul uses the Old Testament, Psalm 68, verse 18 here, it's good, it's proper, it's right, even though it doesn't appear to be so at first glance. Let me explain what I'm talking about. You see here, I've quoted from Psalm 68, verse 18 in the ESV translation. And you can compare the quote there on the screen with what is in your Bible. Paul quotes, he says, it says, when he ascended on high. But Psalm 68, verse 18 says, you ascended on high. Also, Psalm 68, verse 18 says that he was leading a host of captives in train and receiving gifts among men. But Paul's quote says he gave gifts to men. Now, receiving gifts and giving gifts are different. I mean, they both have to do with gifts. You see the connection. But he's changed the second person to a third person, and he's changed the gift from the passive of receiving to the active of giving. So has Paul changed the Bible? Has he misquoted it here? That's part of the difficulty. The further difficulty is, as we read in Psalm 68, Psalm 68 is about an ancient victory of the king of Israel, led by God, over some foreign enemy, some foreign adversary. Seems to have something to do with a battle that took place perhaps at Bashan, or maybe that was part of the battlefield, because that mountain is referenced in the psalm. But in the ancient world, you had victory processions after a battle. The winner would take spoil, the winner would take captives back to his capital city, and then he would have a wonderful display and praise to his God for the victory that was given in the battle. This was something that would build morale. This is something that would create more spirit of nationalism, and it was something that was a part of their religious worship. That's what Psalm 68 is in its original context. But Paul here is employing it in a rather interesting way. He's saying that it refers to Christ, and it refers to Christ's ascension, and it refers to the giving of the spiritual gifts that were poured out through the Holy Spirit as a result of Christ's ascension. That's not the original meaning of Psalm 68. And so what's going on here? Why are the words changed? Why is the application to Christ being made? Is this a valid use? Is this a proper interpretation of Psalm 68? Again, most of the time when Paul quotes the Old Testament, it's very clear and easy to see that he's using the Old Testament just as we normally would, with historical, grammatical, hermeneutics, understanding it in its original context, with the author's original meaning. But there are a few passages like this one where we go, is that according to the author's original intention? How do we understand this? Well, through my study of not just this passage, but all the passages that are like this in the New Testament, I come to see that when we're talking about the meaning of a passage, the meaning of a passage is grounded in its original meaning, the meaning that was in the author's mind when he wrote Psalm 68. The meaning that was in the people's ears when they first heard Psalm 68 being sung before the congregation of Israel and being sung in the temple. That Psalm 68's meaning, it's grounded in the original intention, the original understanding of those words in their original context. But that does not exhaust the meaning of Psalm 68. Because, as I said earlier, the context of Scripture is all of Scripture. And as more and more Scripture is revealed, then passages that are in the Old Testament get an expanded meaning based upon the new revelation that is contained in newer Scripture. Psalm 68 means more today than it did when it was originally written, because we have more Bible today than we had when Psalm 68 was originally written. The meaning is expanded as the Bible is expanded. This makes people uncomfortable. This makes a lot of Bible interpreters uncomfortable. And they think, well, if that's the case, then there's no fixed meaning, and we're wandering off into subjectivity, and there's no controls, and you can make Scripture mean whatever you want it to mean. Well, that would be going way too far. Now, the meaning of Scripture is controlled by Scripture. You can't make it mean whatever you want it to mean. It has to mean what it means in the context of the Bible. And so if you can't demonstrate from the Bible and the context of the Bible the meaning that you are seeing there, well, then it's invalid. There are still controls, there are still parameters when you see this contextual interpretation of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, the entire Bible. The context of Scripture is all of Scripture. And so an expanded context will expand the meaning. More than that, the meaning of Scripture is not limited to its original author's intention. But instead, the meaning of Scripture is limited by God's intention for the passage. You see, the Bible is a unique book. It was not just a book written by man but it's a book that is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as God inspires his word, his meaning, the author's meaning, is not just the human author, but the divine author. And so the divine author's meaning can only be understood through the context of the Bible. You can't come up with your own idea of, well, I think God meant this, or I think God meant that. Now, if you can't show it from the Bible, then you don't understand, well, any hidden meaning. There's no hidden meaning beyond what the Bible. And so in the Old Testament, when Moses wrote about Melchizedek, Moses was just recording a historical event. He didn't have any idea that it was going to be fulfilled in Christ, that there was going to be coming a priest of Jerusalem who was going to be king, who was going to live forever. He didn't know any of that. He was just recording historical details. But in the mind of God, God knew that this historical person of Melchizedek was going to be a prefigurement, a type of the coming Savior, the King of righteousness, who is King of peace, who lives forever. Moses didn't have to understand that, but God understood it. And then when God inspired the psalmist in Psalm 110 to write, "Thou art a king forever according to the order of Melchizedek," concerning the Davidic king, God expanded the meaning of that passage in Genesis about Melchizedek. And now it took on new significance as God showed in his word that he intended that passage to point to Jesus Christ. And so God has, in a number of places, expanded the meaning of an Old Testament passage in order to show that it points to Jesus Christ, and that that was God's intention all along. That's why God wrote it the way that he wrote it, because he saw the end of this book while it was still being written. Things that the human authors didn't understand, but the divine author did. That's how we explain Paul's use of Psalm 68, verse 18 here. And you might say, well, Timothy, what about the change in you to he and receiving gifts versus giving gifts? Here's another important part to understand in interpreting scripture. Originally, there were no verse numbers, no chapter breaks or anything like that in our Bible. And so Psalm 68 is a whole. That's why I had it read as our scripture reading this morning, so you could not just hyper-focus on verse 18, but catch the context of the whole psalm. If I had time, we'd go through it all verse by verse. But here's just a couple of verses that I want you to see that will help you to understand this. In Psalm 68, verse 12, the psalmist says, "The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil." I put this verse up here because I want you to see that when a conquering king leading out his army receives gifts from men, he doesn't receive them so that he can keep them. He receives them so that he can distribute them among the people, so that all of the people share in the spoils of his victory. And so the receiving of gifts is closely connected in the historical situation with the giving of gifts. And so Paul here focuses not on the receiving of gifts, but of Christ's giving of his gifts. The psalm contains this idea and therefore warrants this change in the wording, because it still fits with the original meaning. It still fits with the idea of the psalm. And Paul's just, for time's sake, condensing verse 12 and verse 18 together, and he's drawing the connection explicitly that is there in the text. Another verse that shows this in the psalm is 68, verse 18, where it says, "Awesome is God from his sanctuary." I think I got the wrong verse up there. This is later. "The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people." So here the giving of the power and the strength that is in Psalm 68 is the truth in the psalm that is leading Paul to change the quotation from receiving gifts to the giving of gifts to men. So in the context, we are given, Paul is given permission for this change, not only through the wording of the psalm, but also just through the whole picture of what Psalm 68 is about the victory and the giving of gifts of God's Christ, God's anointed, the King of Israel. Now, if we had time, we could talk a lot more about these things. They're very interesting questions. If you'd like to talk with me about it, I'd love to share my thesis with you, where I can get into all the nitty-gritty details and the ramifications and implications of this. But that's all we have time for this morning, because we've got to keep moving. Paul had warrant to change the wording because of the context that he well understood in the psalm, and he has warrant to use it for this purpose in applying it to Jesus Christ. This takes us to a larger issue of all of the psalms, The Psalms were written by men like David, men like Solomon, men like Ethan the Ezrahite, and they often came out of their own personal experiences. But the meaning of the psalm is not limited to David or Ethan the Ezrahite. It was part of Israel's worship at the temple, and therefore their experiences were typical of all of God's people's experiences. And as people were singing about David's trust in God, they were singing about their own trust in God. As they were singing about David's deliverance and God's faithfulness, they were singing about God's faithfulness in their own situation and their deliverance. So the scripture is applicable to God's people. But Jesus Christ is special. He's unique. He's the Son of God in a way that no one else is. He's a descendant of David like no one else is. And so the Psalms apply to Jesus in an even greater and more meaningful way than they apply to you and I. That's why you want to be able to understand the significance of Jesus Christ in the Psalms. And you should read the Psalms as an expression, an application to Jesus Christ. The Bible is always applicable. It's applicable to you. It's applicable to every human being. Jesus Christ was a human being. The Bible was applicable to him. What Paul is doing here is he is applying the truth of Psalm 68 to Jesus Christ. He's not strictly interpreting the historical meaning of Psalm 68 in its context. Paul could do that. He'd have no problem doing that. But here he's skipping that step and he's moving straight to the application. And that's part of the meaning of Scripture. My job isn't finished if I just explain to you what the Bible meant 2,000 years ago. My job starts there. I need to understand what the Bible meant 2,000 years ago. But my job is also to explain what the Bible means now, what the Bible means today, how it applies to you. That's what Paul is doing here with Jesus. He's showing how this passage applies to Jesus. And that is a very valid use of Scripture. So let's talk about it. The application to Jesus Christ. Here, Acts 2:33 shows us the application of this same concept, the ascension of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the gifts, his victory in battle, and then his glorious triumph in which his people benefit from his triumph. That's what Acts 2:33 is about. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10 are about. Acts 2:33 is the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. 40 days after Christ has ascended, the Holy Spirit has come and been poured out into the hearts of those who believe in Christ. And this is how Peter describes it. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, there's the exaltation that Psalm 68 is about, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift that could be poured out. Interesting. What is the example that Psalm 68 uses of the spoil that's being distributed? You have a bird of silver with pinions of gold. I could be wrong. Psalm 68 is one of the more difficult passages of the Old Testament to interpret. But it seems to me that that is a specific example that the Holy Spirit wrote down of some gift, some victory tribute that was brought back from the battle and that was then distributed and given out among the people. Perhaps a picture of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The speaking in tongues, the preaching of the gospel, there in Acts chapter 2. Another key passage about the ascension and the victory of Jesus Christ, this one by Paul, not by Peter, is in Colossians 2:15, where Paul goes on the same trail that he's on here in Ephesians 4 about the victory of Christ, pictured in the victory of the Davidic king in Psalm 68. That he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Christ's battle was not against the army of Moab or any other nation. His battle was against the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, and he was victorious. He disarmed them, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. This is Christ's victory procession in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. So the Bible is very clear, the New Testament is very clear about the victory of Jesus Christ, and that's how we should read these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, having to do with his ascension and the pouring out of the gifts. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul then goes further in the parentheses to say, well, if he ascended, then that must mean that there was also a descent, because you can't go up unless you've been down. Look again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Again, this is a parenthetical addition, but it's important in its own way. In saying he ascended, What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? There's a footnote there in the ESV that shows that this could be translated the lower regions of the earth. The lower regions of the earth is a more literal translation. The ESV translation is more interpretive. They are interpreting the lower regions as a reference to the earth because they're trying to help you as the reader understand a passage that has been variously understood and different interpretations throughout church history. And we'll get into that here in a moment. But notice the ascension and descension contrast continues in verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The text is very explicit in this emphasis that the same one who ascended is the same one who descended. That seems to be the focus. And it leads to that final point that he might fill all things. We'll get to that. But what does Paul mean? Here's our second difficulty. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ descended to the lower regions of the earth? When I first studied this passage years ago, I assumed that it was connected to what we have in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's a key passage that's difficult. We'll get to that one in a moment. But here, when we're trying to understand what a phrase means, we look for parallel passages. We look for other parts in Scripture that might inform and give us understanding of what Paul's talking about here. Now, this is not a passage from Paul. This is a quote from the Lord Jesus from his earthly ministry in Matthew 11, 23. But notice the comparison of the exaltation and the being brought down. So here you've got Capernaum being judged for their unbelief. And Jesus says, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So they saw the miracles of Jesus. They still didn't believe. They rejected. And so they are going to be brought down to Hades. Hades is the place of judgment, the place that souls go after death if they have not been saved, not been redeemed, awaiting final condemnation to the lake of fire. So here you've got heaven and Hades being contrasted with one another. And I thought, when I first started to study this passage years ago, that that's what Paul was talking about, that Jesus Christ descended into the lower regions of the earth, and that that would be a reference to Hades. This is known in church history as the teaching that after Christ's death, after his burial, he went in the spirit, as 1 Peter says, to proclaim to the spirits in prison his victory. This is reflected in the creed that he descended into hell and then he rose. So that's what I thought Paul was talking about when he said he descended into the lower regions of the earth. That'd be along this line. The passage I referred to, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Now, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20 is another difficult passage, and it's also a subpoint within the main point, very similar to this one. But I believe that they are only tangentially related. Yes, they are related, but not that closely related, and I don't think you should use 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20 in order to interpret Ephesians 4, verse 9 and 10. No, I believe the descent here is, in Paul's mind, not necessarily to Hades, although I don't think this passage rules out a descent to Hades. I just don't think that's what this passage is about. But instead, this passage is talking about Christ's incarnation and his crucifixion and his burial as coming down into the lower regions of the earth. And so I do agree with the ESV's interpretive translation that the lower regions is a reference not to Hades, but to the earth. You have an example of this type of comparison and contrast in Isaiah chapter 44. Just as you have passages that compare Hades with heaven, here you have another passage where you see the writer Isaiah is exalting because the Lord has done it. He says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. And when he's talking about the depths of the earth, it's not the exact same phrase, the exact same words that we have in Ephesians 4. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. That Greek translation has a lot of influence on New Testament language, the Greek in the New Testament. But here, the Greek translation of depths of the earth is not the same phrase. So you can't say it's exact. There is no exact phrase like this anywhere else in the Bible. So you just kind of have to figure it out the best you can. But here, you have a similar phrase, the depths of the earth, compared with the heavens. And what are the depths of the earth, whether mountains, forest? We're talking about the earth, the physical world. from the sky, the heavens, down to the physical earth. That seems to be the parallel for what we have in Ephesians chapter 4. Another parallel is in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. This might be helpful in understanding what Paul means by the depths of the earth. Because here, Luke is writing about their travels, and he says that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, the inland country is actually the upper country, and it's the antonym of our word for the lower parts of the earth. This is the upper parts of the earth. So Luke uses the upper parts of the earth in a literal way. He's not talking about heaven or anything. He's talking about the land that is at a higher elevation. And that is this same word with the opposite prefix. And so that would maybe indicate that the way that Paul is using this word, we don't know for sure. We're separated by 20 centuries. I'm not a native Greek speaker. But this would be some evidence that what we're talking about is the physical earth and not Hades. Another passage that I found helpful here as I thought through it was John chapter 3, verse 13, where Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven." You see the connection here with our passage, the ascension, "except he who descended from heaven." So Jesus is making the same point here that Paul seems to be making, that the ascent and the descent are done by the same person. Now, why does Jesus say this? Why does Paul say it? It's not because he's trying to give us insight into the invisible spiritual world of Hades and the abyss and the bosom of Abraham and all of those types of things. The invisible world is very interesting, and I'd love to be able to know more about it. God hasn't revealed a lot on that. And that's not John's purpose. That's not Jesus's purpose. It's not Paul's purpose. But instead, the purpose is to show us the magnificence of Christ, the greatness of Christ, that he is the one, as Paul says, fills all things. So he descended, he ascended, he's the one who fills all things. Psalm 63, verse 9, another verse that's helpful in thinking this through. "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." Again, not the exact same phrase, but a similar phrase, a similar idea. And this refers to going down to the grave in Psalm 63, verse 9. Now the grave and Sheol and Hades and all of that, it's all connected and tied together as typology. But I think what this shows is that Paul's purpose is to refer to the incarnation of Christ and also, as he does in Philippians, to his humility to go to the cross and even be buried in the depths of the earth. That's as far as I think Ephesians 4 goes. Does it mean that Christ descended into Hades after he died and made proclamation to the spirits? Well, that's if I was preaching on 1 Peter, we'd get into that. And I have that message online if you want to hear it. But here's the point. Here's the conclusion. Difficulty number one, Paul's use of Psalm 68 is perfectly fine. He understands the historical grammatical interpretation. He's making application of that truth to Jesus Christ, and it's a valid application. Secondly, what does Paul mean when he says Christ descended into the lower regions of the earth, the lower parts of the earth? He's referring to the incarnation of Christ, probably also the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Anything beyond that is another passage and another subject. But our point in understanding the descent of Christ and the ascent of Christ is what Jesus talked about in John chapter 16, verse 7, that it is to our advantage that Christ go away. That is such a non-intuitive thought, counterintuitive. How could it be to our advantage that Christ go away? There could be nothing better than to have Jesus Christ here with us. Actually, Jesus says, "If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so, Jesus Christ has conquered. Jesus Christ is victorious. He has defeated his enemies. He has ascended on high, and he has poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon us so that we can share in his holiness, we can share in his love, we can act in a humble and forbearing manner with one another, with a supernatural power that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And even more than that, God has gifted each and every single one of us with a spiritual ability to be able to build up the church so that we all reach maturity in Jesus Christ. That's the idea. That's what Paul is getting at here and why he wants us to understand and focus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, I skipped it earlier, but I want you to see it. Turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Paul prays for us This reflects the heart of God, the heart of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God prays for us, that we would be able to enter into an understanding of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what Psalm 68 is about. His power. He's the one who gives power. He's the one who gives these gifts. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ descended all the way to death, but now he is exalted and he has been seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God the Father, put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. He descended, he ascended, he fills all things, and his fullness is now represented in the world. Jesus Christ is here in the world in us. That is the high calling. That's why we are called to a worthy walk, that humble path that we are called to tread because of our exalted position in Jesus Christ. And who are we? Verse 23. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He descended, he ascended, so that he might fill all in all. The gifts of heaven manifest on earth. When you come together with God's people, when you serve them on a Sunday morning, when you serve them throughout the week, you are bringing the gifts of heaven down into this fallen world. That is our privilege. That is our passion. That is who we are in Christ. Praise him. Final quote for you along this line. William Barclay comes up with some winners. In speaking about this passage, William Barclay wrote, "The ascension of Jesus meant not a Christ-deserted world, but a Christ-filled world." That is what Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10 is about. A Christ-filled world. He pours out the gifts of heaven from the Father. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll have our closing song. Bow your heads with me. Father, what thanks could we possibly give at this moment that would be worthy of the spiritual gifts that Jesus Christ has poured out so richly upon us? The gift of divine love, the gift of fellowship with you, Father. The gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of cleansing and forgiveness, the gift of spiritual power to be able to overcome sin and temptation. Lord, your gifts are so overwhelming. We want to receive them with fullness of faith, with openness of heart. Increase our faith, expand our hearts to be able to receive more of the gift of the grace that Jesus Christ died to pour out upon redeemed flesh. Father, we thank you for this instantiation of the local church, for each individual that you have called and cleansed and forgiven and saved, for uniting us together and creating a harmony in this church among many different people and personalities and backgrounds and abilities and gifts and talents, for bringing us all together so that as a whole, we might reflect the fullness of the infinite glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is dwelling in us individually and in us corporately. We praise you for it in his name. Amen.